At one point in his ministry, R.C. Sproul, that great juggernaut of the past era, he was once approached by a friend and actually asked to leave the ministry. This individual is not a member of St. Andrew's Chapel. He was just a friend. He wasn't even a believer. In fact, this man simply wanted R.C. Sproul to leave the ministry and to come and help him in his practice. It was a psychiatric practice. Relating the incident, Sproul writes this. He says, "I was shocked. I was shocked because I know nothing about psychiatry. So I asked him why he wanted to hire me. He said, 'You may not know anything about psychiatry, but you know something of guilt and forgiveness. 98% of those people who come to me don't need a psychiatrist. They need a priest. You cannot believe how many people are walking around this world with unresolved guilt that is eating them up.'" I mean, we live in strange times, don't we? We live in an age where mental health has been elevated to the forefront of the societal conscience. For many, their values are placed on their emotional, their psychological, their social well-being above everything else. Everything else is secondary. Today we have more drugs, more therapies, more counselors and secular psychologists than ever before. With such resources, we should be the healthiest and happiest generation of all. But we are not. Not at all. Not even close. Instead, most people live lives of quiet desperation. They are anxious and isolated. They are stressed out and absolutely miserable. See, our world does little to help the hurting. Rather than attacking the source of man's struggle, it treats only the symptoms. It seeks to numb the pain. It seeks to brush away an individual's faults. It seeks to soothe their guilt, to maybe manage the consequences, at least for a period of time. But what man really needs is forgiveness. What every man and woman, boy and girl needs is to have their sins pardoned, their guilt removed, their hope restored. Praise God, we have a King, a sovereign Savior, who ministers to our deepest need. Thank God we serve a King who triumphs over man's transgressions, who heals our unseen hurts. I want you to open your Bibles and turn with me once again to Matthew's Gospel. Today we're beginning at Matthew chapter 9. You'll remember that in chapters 8 and 9, Matthew presents presents three groups of three miracles. And what we have in today's passage is the sixth of those miracles. It's the last of the second cycle of miracles. And what Matthew has been doing in presenting these supernatural encounters is he has been seeking to present Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the King, who has been appointed by God to redeem a people for Himself. You'll remember that in the book of Isaiah, the prophet points to a King who will usher in a time of unparalleled prosperity. This King will control the elements. We're told that He will give rain and bread from the ground, that He will make the land rich and plenteous, that during the time of His kingdom there will be such prosperity that that has not been seen since the Garden of Eden. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 to 27, we saw that Jesus Christ, He's able to still the storm. He's able to calm the sea. That marks Him as the King who commands all creation. In the book of Daniel, we read of the Son of Man, a King who will destroy the spiritual forces of wickedness, those who have risen up to oppress and to persecute the people of God. And He will do so that He might establish a kingdom that will not end, a kingdom that will endure forever. Well, when Jesus cast out the demons in Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 to 34, we see that He is sovereign over the supernatural realm. That He's the King to which Daniel points. The psalmist spoke of one who pardons all our iniquities and heals all our diseases. The psalmist points to a Savior who redeems our life from the pit and crowns us with loving kindness and compassion. Now what we'll find in the first eight verses of Matthew chapter 9 is that Jesus is going to establish His credentials over a realm that cannot be seen. In today's passage, we'll discover that Jesus is the King who rules over the spiritual realm. One who rules over man's spiritual condition. He's the King who has the authority to forgive man's sin, to treat a wound that is more deadly or dangerous than all others combined. He's sovereign over man's spiritual condition. With that in mind, let's stand then for the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 9, we're going to read together from verse 1 to the end of verse 8. And again, we'll find that Jesus is the King who rules over the spiritual realm. We begin in verse 1. Getting into the boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to His own city. And they brought to Him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then He said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God, the God who had given such authority to men. May the Lord add the blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Father, we come before You this morning knowing that there is no one like You in heaven or on earth. That You are a God who has no competitor. A God who has chosen to reveal Himself through the pages of Scripture. And so that's why we open the text this morning. We want to know who You are. We want to know what You've done. We want to know how You have called us to respond. And so, Father, we pray that You would help us to see the Lord Jesus, to see our Savior more clearly, to see who He is, to see what He has done, and how we are to act in response. So minister to us through the power of Your Holy Spirit. Make these things clear. Make them plain. Help us to see them, how they apply to our lives in this place at this time. We pray this for Christ's glory and our good. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. There are really four movements or four phases to the passage before us. Matthew really begins with setting the scene in verse 1. Then in the second half of verse 2, Jesus will issue a profound statement. In verses 3 through 7, there's a showdown that's going to take place between Jesus and the scribes. Then in verse 8, we will end with the shock of the crowd. So if you're looking for an outline this morning, we have the scene, the statement, the showdown, and the shock. So keep these in mind as we move through the text, as we see who Christ is, that He is the King who rules over the spiritual realm. Well, in verse 1, Matthew reminds us of the setting in which this narrative takes place. He tells us that getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to His own city. There's really more to this statement than what might appear at first glance, because it wasn't long ago that Jesus and His disciples made landfall in the country of the Gadarenes. Now, maybe after, maybe one day, maybe two at the most, we find this same group getting into that small vessel and retracing their voyage across the Sea of Galilee. Why is that? I mean, the disciples would have expected that having, you know, made that perilous journey in the first place, they would at least spend some time in the region. Why not go deeper into the territories and in some ways charge into that virgin territory and present the Christ that the people don't know? I mean, there's great potential in Decapolis. But here they are, getting their feet wet, straining at the oars, going back home. Why is it? Why is it that they have to make such a hasty departure? Well, it's because they have been rejected by the Gadarenes. Up to this point, Jesus has been well received wherever He's gone. Up to this point, those who are wary of Jesus' ministry have kept relatively silent. It's only when Jesus exercises His power over the fallen angels that the people start to resist. Rather than being grateful, they ask Him to leave. We will find a similar spirit at work in today's text. While the hostility that is displayed here remains relatively muted, what Matthew is doing is he's simply preparing his readers for what's to come. Beginning at chapter 12, whatever is boiling in the background is going to spill over. Whatever small-scale hostilities are going on now are going to erupt. A fuse has been lit and the bomb is soon going to explode. So Matthew is in some ways preparing us for that reality. He doesn't want us to be shocked when this comes. And so it's in the wake of this conflict that Jesus goes back to His own city. In saying this, Matthew is not telling us that Jesus is going to return to Nazareth, that place where He was brought up, a place where He learned His father's trade. No, He is actually heading to Capernaum. It's this city located on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, this city that's placed at that strategic location where Jesus has in some ways adopted it as His home base of operations. It's from there that He goes this way and that in order to reach the northern provinces with the gospel of the kingdom. And so He's gone back to this central hub. He's gone back, most likely, to the home of Peter. And it's there that he ministers to those who have been alerted to his arrival. It's there. In the home, probably again, of Peter, that according to verse 2, that a group of men brought to Jesus a paralytic lying on a bed. As we've noted in kind of some of the previous sections, we've come to understand that Matthew's accounting of these events is a little bit shorter. It's a little bit more sparse than the accounts that are given by the other synoptic writers. Both Mark and Luke will tell us that that the crowd that is gathered around this home and in this home it's so great and it's so dense that these men are unable to enter the house and to present their friend to Jesus for healing. But rather than being thrown off by these obstacles, these men proceed undaunted up the stairs that are attached to the side of the home, and they make their way to the roof. It's there that they begin to pull up the roof tiles and to chip away at the ceiling material that lies beneath. Eventually, they open a hole that is large enough so that they might lower their friend on his pallet by ropes and place him at the feet of Jesus. It's now that Jesus sees their faith. Had these men entertained a half-hearted, double-minded belief in Jesus, they would not have done what they did. They wouldn't have carried this man to the house. They wouldn't have persevered when they saw the crowds. They wouldn't have lugged their friend up those flights of stairs. They wouldn't have destroyed the roof of Peter's home. I mean, you can imagine how happy he was. It is a bold, risky move that required absolute confidence that Jesus could, in fact, do something about this man's condition. It's with this in mind that Jesus makes the astounding statement. Look at the second half of verse 2. We're told, seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son. Your sins are forgiven." That is a remarkable statement, one that deserves careful consideration. Don't pass by it too quickly. The fact that Jesus admonishes this paralytic to take courage suggests that he's frightened. And what follows suggests that this man is not so much alarmed by his own condition or the power of Christ to address his disease or his state of being. No, the man has actually come because he's heard the reports. He's heard of what Christ can do. He's come because Jesus has already demonstrated his authority over all kinds of diseases. No, he is scared because there is an underlying cause to his condition. He sinned. I want to be clear on this. I want you to understand that all death and disease, all pain, all affliction, all heartache can trace its roots to the fall. All of it. However, that does not mean that every physical ailment can be directly tied to a specific sin in one's life. We would be mistaken to do that in every situation and every circumstance. But sometimes, that is the case. Sometimes a person sins and God disciplines that individually, and sometimes he does it severely. it was because of their hubris that Miriam was afflicted with leprosy. It was because Zacharias doubted the angelic message concerning his son, a man who would become John the Baptist. It was because he doubted the message of the angel that he was robbed of speech. We learn in the biblical text that Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead because they lied to both God and man. So while not all sin results in such dramatic and immediate consequences, sometimes it does. And that seems to be the case in the text before us. Here is a man who has sinned. He knows he sinned. He knows that his physical condition is compounded by a spiritual reality, that sometime in the past he defied God. He sinned with a high hand. He sinned deliberately. He challenged God. And he lost. He's a man who knows that he deserves God's condemnation. He's a man who knows that he does not deserve God's gracious intervention. So he comes fearful, uncertain as to whether his rebellion has pushed himself outside the bounds of God's mercy. And so addressing this tortured soul, Jesus speaks in the sweetest terms a man can ever hear. He says, "Take courage, my son. Your sins are forgiven." Mark it well, brothers and sisters. The forgiveness of sin is God's greatest gift because it meets our greatest need. Sin is a violation of God's righteous law. It is an act of hostility towards our Creator. This condition affects all people without exception. It impacts the total person, their mind, their body, and their soul. The sin, whether active or passive, whether deliberate or not, whether known or unknown, it places the individual under the dominion of Satan. It subjects them to the wrath of a holy God. Sin is persistent. It breeds trouble. It leads to sickness, to despair and emptiness, a lack of peace. It results in eternal damnation. It cannot be cured, escaped, or excused. But it can be forgiven if we come to the King who would die, a King who would give His life a ransom for many. And so the paralytic, at this news, he is overjoyed. He has come for healing. He has come to address a temporal problem, and yet he has received something far, far greater. Something that will endure throughout all eternity. I mean, this is the greatest day of his life. But not everyone is so excited. Not everyone is so enthralled by this encounter. Somewhere, perhaps in the back of the room, is a gaggle of religious leaders who are having a silent debate amongst themselves. These men are not so excited as excited as the paralytic or his companions. So notice that how this showdown proceeds in verse 3. And some of the scribes said to themselves, it's not an open comment, they said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? At this point, Mark and Luke are explicit. They tell us exactly what is implied in Matthew's record. The scribes are accusing Jesus of blasphemy because only God can forgive sin. And the reality is they're right. In Isaiah 43, verse 25, we're told that it is the Lord, our Creator, who wipes out our transgressions. The psalmist in Psalm 103 will point to the Lord, the one who established His throne in the heavens, and it tells us that it is He who removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. Micah, that prophet, will cry out, stating that there is no God like the God of Israel, one who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of His possession. I mean, this is a power that is reserved for God alone. There is no payment that you and I can make for sin. There's no atonement that we can effect through our own self-effort. I mean, once the deed is done, it's done. You can't go back. You can't erase history. And it leaves you in the worst possible light ever. I mean, these vaunted teachers of the law, they are correct about the power and prerogatives of God. But they're wrong about His person. Because what we find in the text, and we found it so many times before, is that Jesus is no ordinary person. He's not a regular man. He is God's eternal Son. So through one miracle after another, Jesus has offered His credentials. He has submitted proof that He can do what no one else can do. Why? Because He's not just a regular man, He's divine. So hearing their unspoken dialogue, Jesus, again, just demonstrating that He is God's omniscient Son, He proposes a challenge. Tell me, He says, which is easier for you to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk. This is really a complex question that has a complex answer. See, on one level, it is easier to say that your sins are forgiven because there's no real way for you to validate such a claim this side of heaven. That is something hidden from the human eye. But, I mean, you say, get up and walk, and that's immediately verifiable or not. So it's probably easier to say your sins are forgiven. At the same time, if we examine that, we recognize that the forgiveness of sin is actually the more difficult of the two. Because somehow that requires a payment to be made. And not just any payment, it requires an offering, the offering of a perfect atoning sacrifice. That which is substitutionary, that which is born on the individual's behalf. But one that succeeds where they fail and does so perfectly for all time. In the end, what we find is that both statements are equally impossible for men, but also equally possible for God Himself. On this basis, Jesus, recognizing the connection between sickness and sin, promises to do what they can see so that they might believe what remains hidden. Look at verse 6. He says, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed and go home." And he got up and went home. You'll notice there's no fanfare here. There's no ceremony here. Jesus doesn't call angels down to mend this man's broken body. He doesn't pray, asking the Father to intercede on his behalf. No, Jesus simply speaks. That the king issues a command and his servant responds. And even then, there is nothing to it. This is the most milquetoast description that we can have in Scripture. But it's automatic. Because that's how God acts. He speaks, and it's done. The crowd responds in shock. Verse 8 tells us that they were awestruck. They glorified God who had given such authority to men. And so while the scribes are in some way slipping out the back door, they want to make themselves as inconspicuous as possible. The people, they celebrate because they know what's going on. God has been at work. God has ministered to this person in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has healed both body and soul. And Matthew records these events so that we might see Jesus as the King, the one who rules sovereignly over man's spiritual state. He wants us to see the Christ who triumphs over our transgressions, the one who forgives as only God can. Friends, if you have come today and you have never placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you to do so now. I am begging you to repent and to turn to Christ because you have a problem that will not go away. It will not disappear on its own. God's Word tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It tells us that there is none righteous, that there is none who has lived a perfect life, that there is none deserving God's mercy or favor, not even one. It rules out every single possibility. We're told that the wages of sin is death. And we're not just talking about physical death. We're talking about spiritual death and eternal death. We're talking about everlasting torment, eternal separation from God in the fires of hell, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. So on that basis, I exhort you to come to Christ, to bow before the King, to confess your sin and your rebellion, to plead for His forgiveness, pointing to His death, His burial and resurrection. That which He accomplished on your behalf. Pledge your allegiance to the One who came for the express purpose of saving His people from their sins. You might say, but how could Jesus save a person like me? My sins are too many, they're too great, too disgusting. Friends, you need to understand who lives in the courts of heaven today. Heaven is filled with men and women who were horrendous sinners. Just read the accounts of Jacob and Judah, Moses and Miriam, Rahab, David, Solomon, Peter, and Paul. These people were cheats and liars. We have a prostitute, several serial adulterers. Some of these individuals are cowards. Others are killers. Yet where sin abounds, God's grace abounds even more. God glorifies Himself by saving the least and the most vile. He does so to reveal the greatness of His character. The fact that you cannot exhaust His mercy. It highlights the depth of His compassion. It displays the richness of Christ's sacrifice. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He said, "Come to me that you may have life. Come to me that, because even though your sins may be as scarlet, I will wash them white as snow." This is not just a call to the righteous, those who seemingly have it all together. No, this is a call to sinners, to those who need the forgiveness that only the King offers. Those of you who have already put your faith in Christ must know that this forgiveness is not a one-time event. Rather, it is something that is needed throughout the course of one's walk with the Lord Jesus. Even now, we feel the pull of temptation. It is not a rare occurrence. It is something that happens on the regular. I mean, we know our hearts of hearts. We know that we sin dozens of times every day. We know that even though we have been redeemed from the curse of the law, that we stumble in many ways, that we turn aside, that we do not long for the things of God, that we sin, and sometimes grievously so. Sin that would be shocking to the unbelieving world. In such times, following Christ demands that we forsake our wicked ways and return to the shepherd and the guardian of our souls. We do so in the knowledge that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We come because He is faithful. He will do it time and time again. There was never a time where He will despise the broken and contrite heart. He forgives because He is just. He forgives because He always acts in a manner that is consistent with His character and with His promises. He has said He will forgive, and He will do it. All of us need forgiveness. It doesn't matter if we're a sinner or a saint. We need forgiveness in order to be saved. We need forgiveness in order to live a sanctified life, one that increases in holiness day in and day out. And so praise God, He has given us a King who has authority to forgive sin. So let's thank Him. Let's turn to Him. Let's recognize His ability to treat our greatest need. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He rules and reigns over the spiritual realm. We thank You that He is both willing and able to extend perfect, complete forgiveness to all those who would put their faith and trust in Him. Help us never to forget or to spurn this great blessing. For the sinner, I pray that you might draw them to a saving faith in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, for the believer, I pray that you would help us to walk in holiness, to keep short accounts with you, to be those who pursue righteousness day in and day out. Those who confess and are cleansed, so that we might walk faithfully, so that we might love you fervently, so that we might serve you effectively. We ask this for the glory and the honor of our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.